chapter 6. Our topic this evening is the faith of Noah. And we're absolutely astounded, friends, at what the Bible says about this hero of the faith. We're going to see some positive things. We're going to see some things from God's total perspective that will help to alleviate the shock when we see the negative things. And we're going to trust the Lord to apply these precious realities to ourselves. And God willing, tomorrow, the faith of Abraham, and then later, the faith of Lot, and then a study of Isaiah 53, the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and through the empty tomb, announced and clarified more precisely and in greater depth in Isaiah than you will find in the four Gospels. So be prepared, dear friends, for some Old Testament studies. I know that you are expecting that from an Old Testament professor. So we'll trust the Lord to enlighten our hearts and minds as we share together these days in the Word of God. Turn with me now, please, to Genesis chapter 6 as we read what God tells us about this amazing man, Noah. Let's begin with verse 9, Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect. Watch that word. And perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. The immediate reaction, of course, of most Bible students when they read a statement like that is, how can this possibly be? How can any man on this earth be perfect? And if that weren't enough, look what Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 says about him. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. In other words, you're not only the best man in the world, but you are righteous. And of course, a righteous, infinitely holy God is saying this. It's not, of course, an autobiography of Noah boasting about himself. This is God's perspective, isn't it? Well, friends, if that weren't enough, we have this statement in the book of Ezekiel. If you care to turn, I will read it for you. If you care not to, but just please listen to Ezekiel chapter 14. And I'm reading verse 14. Ezekiel 14, 14, God said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in Jerusalem, in Judah, interceding, pleading with God for the sparing of that city, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Now look at the company into which God places Noah here. Daniel, of whom no evil thing is said in the Bible, but God tells us many things about him, does it not? And Job, why, he's introduced also as a perfect man in Job chapter 1. And those statements bring great question marks to our minds. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 about Noah. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, with reverence, built an ark to the saving of his house, whereby he condemned the world. That is, the contrast of his faith in God was so total to that of the world that it was a condemnation of the world, because he alone really trusted the Lord. Of course, we understand that includes his family, whom he obviously had led to the Lord, but he, as the family head, as the representative before God of that tiny remnant of what Dr. Henry Morris and many creation scientists believe must have been 1 billion people at the time of the deluge. One man, one family head, believed God. We say, well, that is unbelievable. Well, listen to 2 Peter 2:5. God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, through that deluge. Now you say, well, what more can be said of a man than God says about this man to convince us, if we need convincing, that he was absolutely perfect? All right? Now we're going to look at the bad news. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. We must see God's statements from His perspective in the light of the entire context of God's written revelation. Look at Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, you mean he wasn't perfect? He wasn't righteousness by means of his works, his personal merit? No. He was righteous by what? Grace. And that means, friends, in the light of the entire counsel of God, that he was an absolutely hopeless, hell-deserving sinner like every one of us, apart from the grace of God. Yes, he was a sinner. He deserved hell. And by simple faith in God's word, God saved him from what he deserved and brought him into the realm of judicial forensic righteousness positionally before God, so that he had a perfect position, even though he was vastly imperfect in his actual conduct and his mind and heart. That's a deep mystery in the Holy Scriptures. But I think we can see some light on this further in how the Old Testament deals with this kind of situation. Now let's consider King David, a man after God's own heart. Now I want to know about somebody like that, don't you? How can a man be a man after God's own heart? Well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. And again I say, if you prefer not to turn to all these passages, just listen carefully to what God, the Holy Spirit, tells us about this man. First Kings chapter 9, verse 4. God is speaking to Solomon. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked. Now watch God's description of David, the father of Solomon. In integrity of heart, in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I'll establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised David thy father. Do you believe that? Do you believe that David was a man of integrity and uprightness? And that, as a matter of fact, he did everything God commanded him to do? Well, if you're hesitant about that, turn to chapter 11 now. 1 Kings 11. Verse 4. The tragic end, you see, of Solomon's career as a godly man. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Do you believe that? Do you believe that David was perfect? Well, if your friend's a little bit hesitant about that, well, let's turn to chapter 14, verse 8. Now here Abijah the prophet is talking to the wife of Jeroboam, who split the kingdom, and led 10 tribes, you see, into rebellion against the theocracy of Israel in Jerusalem. And here's what the prophet tells Jeroboam about King David, from whose dynasty, you see, Jeroboam has split away. All right? Verse 8. You tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which is right in mine eyes. Do you believe that? Do you believe that David was absolutely perfect in his following of the Lord? Well, if you're hesitant about that, turn to chapter 15. Let's look at verse 3. Now we're talking about the son of Rehoboam, the southern king, who started well and then he became an apostate. And we read in verse 3 that he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, Rehoboam, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. You see, now wait a minute. I know something about David that apparently the author of the book of Kings doesn't know. I know some horrible things David did. So horrible, in fact, that when God confronted him through Nathan the prophet, and he was overwhelmed by the conviction of his sin, that Nathan said, when David confessed the sin, "Your sin is forgiven, but because you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, you will never recover, nor will your dynasty or your kingdom." Never recover. You say, well, I wonder why the author of Kings doesn't know about that. Okay, we'll keep reading. All right? Verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him," that's Solomon, "to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life," "save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." In other words, God does know about that. Are you surprised? Are you relieved? Of course God knew about it. Of course God knew that David had committed a horrendous sin against the Lord, and had degraded the testimony, the integrity of the Davidic monarchy, and brought the kingdom to near destruction as a result, from which it to this hour has not recovered. So what is God telling us then over and over and over and over again? That David is perfect, he was perfect, he was perfect. Well, friends, I think we have already given a little hint, haven't we? He was perfect in what way? In exactly the same way you're perfect and I'm perfect. And that's by the grace of God in his infinite wisdom to work out a plan whereby his righteousness and holiness could be maintained, and at the same time hopeless, hell-deserving sinners could be saved and positionally placed in the realm of perfection, namely in identification with his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are perfect. Now, of course, Noah and Job and David were counted perfect on credit because the blood price hadn't been paid yet, had it, on the cross. And that's why, of course, when Elijah and Moses were on the Mount of Transfiguration, all they could talk about when they talked to Jesus was the Exodus. That is, the death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem when the blood payment would finally be accomplished, so that their sins committed aforetime, you see, could be righteously forgiven because a total sufficient price would be paid to vindicate God's holiness. Jesus died not to ransom us from Satan, but from God's own infinitely holy standard. And in Christ, we're perfect. Now that is a fundamental, basic truth of biblical salvation. And all the way back in the Old Testament, therefore, back to the time of Noah, we see these statements made and we wonder, what is God saying here? Maybe God doesn't understand what we know about how awful sin is. Well, once Jesus paid the infinite price and became sin for us who knew no sin, now, in the light of God's explanation, we have no excuse whatsoever for ever questioning God's righteousness and holiness in counting people righteous and perfect in Christ. I can't fathom it. I wonder if I'll ever fully understand it, even in heaven. But dear friends, God says, you will believe it and act in the light of it, like Noah did, and Job, and David, and all of God's people from the beginning of the world. Now, friends, that answers the question, I trust. Was Noah a perfect man? And you know what the answer is? Are you ready? Yes and no. He was perfect judicially, positionally, but he was not perfect personally and in his performance day by day. Now, secondly, Noah's faith is very prominent in the book of Genesis, and in fact in all of Bible history, because the darkness that was around him was indescribably horrible. In other words, the contrast between his faith, weak, feeble, faltering though it may be, as we shall see at times, was such an enormous contrast to the general environment spiritually in which God placed him that he was absolutely conspicuous as a man of faith in the pre-flood world. Now let's turn back to Genesis 6 again, please. And let's see what his environment looked like. Verse 9 of Genesis 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was, now watch the environment. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence to them, and behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Well, how wicked was the world? I can't imagine a more horrible description of human depravity than God the Holy Spirit recorded of the pre-flood mankind in verse 5 of this chapter. Look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I would like to offer an opinion. I don't think human beings can be consistently that bad without demonic help. I really think this is sort of a hint in the book of Genesis, which will be amplified as we shall see in the New Testament, that pre-flood humanity had suppressed the truth of God so consistently and so totally that they had opened their hearts to demonic possession on a global scale, so that Noah found himself not only in a depraved world system, but a totally demonic one. How bad was it? Well, friends, look at chapter 6, verse 1. I even hesitate to read these verses because I'm afraid, as you are, I think, that we're going to hear something about the potential of human depravity apart from the grace of God that will absolutely horrify us. Now, it's just because of that, I think, that this is a very controversial portion of the book of Genesis, with wide diversity of opinion among Bible-believing scholars who really don't want it to be quite as bad as a straightforward statement of this passage would indicate. Let's trust the Lord to help us now as we move into this depth of darkness. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, of all which they chose. Now you see, there's something mysteriously missing here in this description of man-woman relationships in the pre-flood world, isn't there? For example, where's love here? Some men saw some women and took them. It doesn't really sound very much like a New Testament standard for the Christian home, does it? No. There is something about this that is selfish, greedy, in fact, violent. And, in fact, it is so awful that verse 3 says, now here's the clue that we maybe missed something in those first couple verses that God wants us to see. The third verse says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. I'm going to bring a total end to the human race, but in my long suffering and patience, not willing that any should perish, I'll give a 120-year extension to the human race before I destroy everybody and everything with everybody, the earth as well as the human race, and all plants and animals as well, as the passage goes on to explain. Now, God is not overreacting, friends, to a minor problem. You see? Of noblemen marrying common women, you see? Or spiritual men marrying unspiritual women, which has gone on ever since the world began and is still happening today. There's something unique about this. I wonder what it is. Look again at verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now stop there. Who are the sons of God? Well, friends, Hebrew scholars tell us there's absolutely no debate whatsoever. The only time this expression is ever used in the Old Testament, B'nai Elohim, sons of God, it refers to angels, always. In fact, when the Jews, the Israelites, first read this chapter, it was presented to them by Moses in the Sinai Peninsula at the beginning of their Exodus experience, what do you think that they were supposed to think when they read this? The sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, saw the daughters of men. Well, they already knew what that meant from hundreds of years earlier when the book of Job told us in chapter 1 that Satan approached God with the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. Same thing in Job chapter 2. And in Job chapter 38, when the earth was created, the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, shouted together and sang together, shouted for joy. Well, that can't be human beings, friends, who were not shouting for joy when the earth was created. It had to be angels. Well, why are they called sons of God then? For the exact same reason that Adam is called a son of God in Luke chapter 3, namely that he had no father. You see, he wasn't procreated. All angels, righteous and wicked, plus Adam, came directly from God. It has nothing to do whether they were good or bad or righteous or evil. They were direct creations of God. Now, the context here shows, of course, that these are evil angels because of what they do and God's reaction in response to what they have done to these women. And so we ask the question then, well, what did they do? All right, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And here we have an amazing insight into the events of Genesis 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. One of my colleagues at Grace Theological Seminary for many years, and one of the finest Greek scholars in the Christian world, Dr. James L. Boyer wrote a very fine research paper on the statements here you're about to listen to, and shows why it has to refer to Genesis chapter 6 and not the dawn of earth history. Listen carefully. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartarus, a realm deep in Sheol Hades, below the earth, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and note the context, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and so forth. So somewhere here in connection with the flood, you see, God cast angels down to a realm where they are confined to this very hour with no further access to the human race. Now, look at the parallel passage a little further on in the book of Jude, please. Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6. Here we have even more light on who these sons of God were and what they did. And the angels which kept not their first estate, they didn't stay in the realm they belonged in, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as, watch this connection, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. When you add together, friends, 2 Peter 2 and Jude, you begin to see something very, very alarming, terrifying, in fact, that happened at the dawn of earth history, as described in more detail in Genesis 6. And that is that a certain number of fallen angels, demons, were instigated by Satan, presumably, and voluntarily entered into this arrangement to enter into the human race and to go after strange flesh, to somehow unite themselves with human women. Now, how could this be? This is one of the major objections to this view, you understand. Because Genesis 1 tells us that God created every living thing to reproduce exclusively and forever after its kind. So how do you have angels, fallen ones, cohabiting with humans? And many scholars whom I respect for their understanding of Scripture have come to this conclusion that that would be impossible. So what must have happened was that these fallen angels dominated, possessed the bodies of depraved men, and through them dominated the bodies of depraved women, and the result was a near destruction of the image and likeness of God and mankind that brought, of course, the Genesis flood. This is God's way of saying he did not overreact to a minor problem. He is reacting very reluctantly, in fact, very deliberately, to an unprecedented, stupendous problem that was developing in mankind. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking the same thing. I can't even imagine how a thing like this could. How could a man be so dominated, possessed by a fallen angel, that he could do such horrible things described here and implied in Genesis 6? All right, turn to Mark 5. Let's see how it can happen. Mark chapter 5. Verse 1. So the Lord Jesus and his disciples, according to verse 1, came over into the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. That's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he was come out of the ship, that is Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. Now listen to God describing this demon-possessed person, what he could do supernaturally because of demon possession. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, literally bowed down before him, prostrated himself, but he certainly wasn't worshiping him in the popular understanding of that term, was he? Look at what he did. Verse 7. He cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said to him, "Come out of the man." And said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Now, friends, frequently you recall, do you not, that when the Son of God appeared on this planet for that brief period of 3.5 years of public ministry, of presenting his claims as the Messiah of Israel, demon-possessed men would come up to him and say, "What do we have to do with you, you Son of God? You come to do what? To torment us before the time. Do not cast us into the abyss." I wonder what they were thinking of. Of thousands and thousands of demons, fallen angels, that were cast down into the abyss, into the pit of darkness, by God Himself at the time of the Genesis flood. And these demons, friends, now in the lower realms of the earth, have no access whatever to the human race anymore. And these demons, who were not involved in going after strange flesh at the time of the flood, are still free to roam the earth, you see, and to seek victims. But when they confronted the Son of God, who apparently had judged their predecessors, their colleagues, in depravity, they are in total terror of the judgment that they anticipate will come to them too. Now, keep reading. Verse 9. And Jesus, Jesus, asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, what's that mean? Well, a legion is a unit of the Roman army with anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Well, this man isn't even talking. The demons are doing the talking. By the way, a clear inference from the New Testament seems to be this, friends, that no demon can say anything unless he has a human mouth to talk through. See? A human brain to dominate. A human body to manipulate. And many times in the New Testament we're told these horrible things we don't even want to think about. Why, Mary Magdalene had 7 demons in her. And Jesus in Matthew 12 told about a man who had 1 demon. And through self-reformation, turning over new leaves, or maybe group therapy, or various methods that are used today, of course, in popular psychology and so on, he got rid of his demons, believe it or not. And his house was swept and garnished and clean, and the demon was gone, and his self-reformation efforts were successful. But the tragedy of tragedies, and perhaps he illustrates the whole nation of Israel in Jesus' description here, did not fill his empty house with the Lord. And his vacant apartment became what? A vacuum that sucked in not only the previous demon, but 7 others worse than himself. And his latter end was what? Worse than it was before. And friends, what that means, among other things, is this: that a human being under certain conditions can be possessed by more than one demon. Now, apparently, that is not easy for a demon to manage. Because Jesus said that this demon went out, you know, in waterless places, wandering around, and it was hard for him to find even a depraved person into whom he could actually enter and dominate and possess. I take that to mean, friends, that very few unsaved people are actually demon-possessed. Now, I have no clear idea at all of what a demon-possessed person looks like. We all imagine a demon-possessed person is some horrible monster who is going around shooting up people or ethnic cleansing or other perversions. No, not really. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians about this, that his most dangerous demons are those who possess people that look like angels of light and ministers of righteousness, maybe standing behind pulpits in ornate churches and acting nice and being friendly and being eloquent and highly educated, right? Of course. Why, for a moment, even one of the apostles, Jesus said, was used by Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan," said Jesus to whom? Peter. Now, I don't think Peter was possessed by Satan, but he was sure used by him. And when we take our eyes off the Lord, even we as born-again Christians can occasionally, and I hope rarely, if ever, can be used by the enemy to say the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong people. We have a sin nature after all. And unless we humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, we have no authority whatsoever to rebuke the devil and see him flee from us. We don't have any power in ourselves to do that. He's very powerful and very clever. He's ubiquitous through his hundreds of millions of demonic agents that are still available and accessible, you see, to human beings. But friends, here was a man who had thousands of demons. You say, "I can't believe it." Well, God says you will believe it. Listen to what happened. Verse 10, "And he besought him much." That is, the demon-possessed man besought Jesus much that he would not send them away out of the country. "And now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils, the demons, besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine that we may enter into them.'" Now, what does that mean? I guess if they can't find people to dominate or possess, they'll go for animals. That's a very shocking concept, isn't it? "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave." He said, "Fine." "And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, about 2,000 of them that were choked in the sea." Look what happens when demons come in. Chaos follows. Catastrophe. Tragedy. "And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done, and they came to Jesus and to see him that was possessed with the devil," the demon, literally, and had the legion. He had thousands of demons in him, and there he was, sitting and clothed in his right mind. "And they were afraid, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil, with the demon, prayed him that he might be with him, and Jesus suffered him not, but said, 'You go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee.'" Now, friends, that, in my opinion, explains Genesis 6. On a global scale, here we don't necessarily in Genesis 6 have one or two people possessed with multiple demons. We have multiple people possessed by at least one demon. In other words, the human race was basically a demon-possessed population by the time of the deluge. Every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Now, the book of Genesis, of course, friends, be careful here, puts the whole blame on the people. You know why? Sure you do. You're not, and I'm not, and no human being is helpless before Satan and demons. No. He only has power and authority to those who want him and who are open to him. Remember, not even all unsaved people are demon possessed. And so I say, Lord, I don't even want to imagine how awful was the depth of darkness of that pre-flood world into which you put Noah. Let me tell you an experience I had in October 1944 as a soldier crossing the Atlantic Ocean in a troop ship on my way to England and then to France and Germany. There were thousands of men packed in this ship. And we were warned, never, never at night step out on that deck and strike a match. Why? What's the matter with a match? I mean, just this, that down underneath the waters of the Atlantic Ocean, there were German people, sailors, inside of what? Submarines, U-boats, who were scanning the horizon at night with their periscopes, and they were very carefully trained that if suddenly in the darkness of the night they saw a light flashing, they would suspect that that was an American soldier on the deck of a troop ship striking a match to light a cigarette. So they would aim their torpedoes at that light and sink the whole ship and everybody in it. I want to say something about this. The soldiers cooperated. We didn't want to go to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. That was a very unpleasant alternative to crossing the Atlantic. And you know what? With zigzagging those convoys across the Atlantic and all these stringent warnings that were enforced upon us as soldiers and the air patrol watching, you know, the anti-submarine airmen watching, of the millions of American soldiers that crossed the Atlantic, not one was lost. Not one. Merchant ships here and there, yes, not one soldier died because of a German submarine attack. And here's the point. The deeper the darkness of the night, the farther that one little light can be seen. And friends, that's my opinion of what God is telling us about Noah. He was incomparable. He was absolutely conspicuous. In fact, his light was spectacular. Why? Because it was so bright? No, because the darkness around him was so deep. And that, friend, is the way it's becoming for you and me more and more in this generation. You really don't have to be that brilliant and spectacular as a Christian to be more and more conspicuous as the whole society around us collapses visibly into indescribable, incomparable corruption in the light of the past history of our nation. All right, point number three. Noah was a perfect man, yes and no. His faith, however wavering it might have been, was incomparably conspicuous. But friends, number three, his sin nature totally survived the flood in Noah's Ark, as well as his faith. His faith survived, and his sin did too. Now let's turn to Genesis 9 and see how awful Noah's sin really was. I almost wish this chapter had not been included in the book of Genesis to tarnish my concept of my hero, Noah. But let's face the whole picture, friends, and understand what God wants to tell us. Let's begin with Genesis 9 and verse 20. The flood has now passed, ended. Years have gone by. How do we know? Because the villain here, I think, is going to turn out to be his grandson. Well, of course, he didn't have any grandchildren on the ark, did he? There were just eight people. Noah and his wife, three sons, their wives, no grandchildren. So years have gone by, and this grandson now, Canaan, is a teenager, apparently. Fully responsible for his acts, and indescribably awful in the light of God's standards of respect for parents and elders. So look what happened. Verse 20. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, there are some who speculate, well, he's totally innocent because he's my hero and he could never have deliberately done anything like this. And it was an accident because maybe after the flood he didn't realize that the pre-flood vapor canopy, having collapsed, now exposed the earth, you see, to more cosmic radiation, which caused fermentation in the juice of grapes, and therefore he was taken totally by surprise. Wrong. Look at the whole emphasis here, friends. Do you get the picture that he's totally victimized by something he had no control over? No. Noah began to be a husbandman. Noah planted a vineyard. Noah drank of the wine. Noah was drunken. Noah was uncovered within his tent. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, friends, my opinion is that this is God's way of telling us at long last that Noah was really no different from any of us. He had a sin nature within, and he was fully capable, friends, of frequent sinning, really in a very spectacular way, in fact, at times. I think he was perhaps a casual, let's put it mildly, drunkard. I think he was not necessarily habitual alcoholic, drunkard, but maybe an occasional one. Okay? But he was susceptible to this special sin that is described here. And you say, well, really, how can that be of such a great saint? Well, let me name three other great saints. Like Abraham. You know what he did? Genesis 20, and I'm absolutely shocked. Sister, he confessed to a pagan Philistine king, Abimelech, that for 25 years, everywhere he and Sarah went, he lied about her. He said, she's my sister. You know what it says about Isaac? For years and years, knowing that God had chosen Jacob, you see, to be in the Messianic line, to receive the birthright and blessing. He deliberately favored Esau because Esau could get venison for him that he greatly loved and craved, and created tremendous tension and tragedies in that home. I mean, that's the Isaac that, laid down his body on the top of an altar there on Mount Moriah to be sacrificed like a lamb. Need we talk about Jacob? The heel catcher, the deceiver. And friends, the things that are said of Jacob we're just numbed by this man's apparent refusal to go God's way and make God's right choices in his decisions and his relationships over and over and over again. And even after God gave him a 20-year postgraduate course in discipline with Laban, his uncle, in Padan Aram, he came back and he heard that Esau was coming, and he immediately began to manipulate the situation in order to control it without even consulting God, for his counsel. Yes, he prayed. It was sort of a prayer like, Lord, now that I've made all my plans, would you kindly bless me and protect me? Do you know what God says about those three men? This also shocks me. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I specialize in wicked, hopeless cases. Otherwise, how many of us would be in heaven? I don't see any hands. That's the whole point, friends. It's not that these great patriarchs that we admire and marvel at were sinless people, but they believed God and took Him at His word and entered into a relationship, you see, a position in the coming work of Christ on the cross that guaranteed their acceptance by God and His willingness to identify with them. I'm their God. They're mine. Now, friends, when we therefore see what happened to Noah, we have a new appreciation for the fact that he was fully capable of grievous, shocking sin. But watch further what happens here. Verse 22. Genesis 9:22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, notice the connection here, just like back in verse 18, Ham is the father of Canaan. Now that's ominous. Ham saw the nakedness of the father and told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now who's that? Well, look at the next verse. And he said, cursed be Canaan. You see, the Hebrew wording there in verse 24, which says his younger son, it doesn't mean the younger of his three sons. It means his grandson. It means his son, the little one. There is no Hebrew word for grandson. You knew that. There's no Hebrew word for grandfather. There's just son, you see, and father. And the context alone in the Bible tells you whether it's an ancestral connection or just a parental one, like Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you didn't know the Old Testament, you'd think Abraham was Jesus' grandfather. Well, you're exactly 2,000 years off. There's 1,000 years between each of those names. So son in Hebrew means what? You're identified with somebody in your direct ancestry all the way back to Adam, you see? And how many links or dropped out is totally irrelevant. We don't even think that way. Even in our present obsession, you know, with genealogies and family trees and everything, we don't think that way. But God thinks that way. And that's why the Bible reflects that perspective. So Noah saw what his grandson had done to him. Now, what do you think his grandson did to him? Well, listen to Habakkuk 2:15. Don't turn if you don't care to, but friends, this, in my opinion, provides the clue. Habakkuk 2:15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also. Why? That thou mayest look on their nakedness. Now, friends, in the mind of God, one of the most horrible crimes possible is to deliberately plan and plot a means by which you can degrade your own father or grandfather, as the case may be here, in order to reduce that person who has the image and likeness of God almost to the level of an animal. Where our image and likeness capacity for rational thinking and conduct and self-control is dulled to the point where we are completely an object of ridicule and disgust. That's what I think Canaan did. I think he encouraged his grandfather to enter into a situation that he knew was a weakness in his grandfather's character, you see, and encouraged Noah to do this and sort of helped him along the way to become totally intoxicated in order to degrade him. And so when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son, his son, the little one, had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. And of course, this curse, as it works out the whole destiny of the human race, is like all of these cryptic prophecies of the Old Testament, like Genesis 3:15, filled with marvelous details that are only seen as the tree unfolds its branches and its twigs and its flowers and leaves, throughout the centuries that should follow. And that's a fascinating study in itself and confirms the fact, doesn't it, of 2 Peter 1 that God didn't inspire His Word through perfect people, but people that He chose and whose sin nature He overruled to write infallible Scripture. And here's an amazing example of it. Yes, this is God's Word. In spite of the failure and the sin of the human instrument through which these words were uttered and then recorded. Friends, let's agree with this, shall we? Hard as it may be. Not only were all of our great Old Testament heroes actually sinners. And if you don't believe, by the way, that Daniel was a sinner, read what he says about himself in Daniel 9 and his prayer. We have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned. Never hear Jesus praying like that, do we? Let's face it, not only were our great heroes all sinners, but so are we. Say, but I've been a church member for years. So are we, sinners. But I'm a pastor. So are we, sinners. And friends, that sin nature that caused agony, even in the Apostle Paul, who said, in me there is what? No good thing. I'm the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be one. Oh, wretched man that I am, Romans 7. Paul was in the same situation as all of us. Even born again, regenerated, though we are positionally perfect before God, friends, our sin nature continues until death or rapture. And John has horrible things to say, 1 John 1, 8 and 10, about people who don't think they have sinned or that have sinned, doesn't he? But like Noah, our weak and fragile faith becomes more visible, more spectacular, as the darkness deepens around us at the end of this second millennium in this corner of God's world. But Jesus said, you're the light of the world. And let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. It may be a feeble light, a flickering light, a dim one, but let it shine. Reflect His light into this darkness around us. Paul said to the Philippians, his favorite church, his only supporting church financially, he said, you appear as light in the world. And friends, we really tremble for the world, don't we, if we're the only light they have. What a distorted concept of the Lord Jesus Christ people must have who live close to us, who encounter us, who are receive our sinful comments and attitudes and reactions to situations that we may not consider pleasant to us. But God says, let your light shine. Sinful, yes. But by the grace of God, positioned in Christ, to whom we have access through His Word by the Holy Spirit, to be light reflectors into a world that openly blasphemes His name and invites global catastrophe. The faith of Noah. May God help us to enter into these realities, especially if there's anyone here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus and has no access to that light. May the Spirit of God, who authored this precious book, bring that light into that darkness for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are awesome things that you've entrusted to us here in your precious book, the Bible, the only book you ever wrote. Help us to mastermind what it means and how it affects us and what its true implications really are. And none of us are worthy. We realize that in many cases, the longer we live in the incomparable light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, therefore, Father, to depend upon Thy grace and Thy mercies, that we might accomplish in our brief life on this earth something of Thy purpose and plan and will for us. Bless this church and all the churches represented here, that Christ indeed may be seen for who He is in a way perhaps we've never seen Him before. Bless this entire week toward that goal, we ask, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.